started this way. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have brought us all here today, that we're able to come and gather in your name with your people together to fellowship and to worship you, to hear from your word, and to be with you, Lord. We pray that your spirit would speak today, God. We pray that as we open your word and as we talk about what your son did for us and what he proclaimed to the people, I pray, God, that you would apply that to our lives and make this very, very clear how you want us to use this information, God. I pray that your spirit would be leading us and guiding us, empowering us and strengthening us to do the mission that you've called us to do. We give this over to you, Lord, and may you speak to us in Jesus' name, amen. So when I was 16 years old, I went on my first mission trip. It was the first time I had left North America. And we went to a little country in Eastern Europe called Latvia. I was reminded of this whole trip because the Olympics are on and I've been watching the Olympics. And one day the bobsled was going, they were doing that event and Latvia did really well in that. And I was like, oh man, I remember Latvia, I remember. And so I remembered this story. I remembered what happened the first time we got there. So this was 2000. That was the year 2000. And so if you know anything about the history of Latvia, Latvia was part of the former Soviet Union. And so in 2000, it had been less than a decade since it had fallen, since the Soviet Union had fallen. And so it had only had freedom from the Soviet Union for about 10 years. So a lot of the customs, a lot of the culture, a lot of the government and all of that was still very, very interconnected with the Soviet times. So that's going to play a part in the story here. So we fly into Riga, which is the capital, and we're going to go do some ministry to different youth camps that we're going to go to. We're going to have a good time. There's a bunch of us, maybe 15 to 20 of us students, several adults that are there, and we're all excited, and I'm nervous. You know, you're going on your first mission trip. You're going to a former Soviet country 10 years after the fact, and everything's kind of wild about that. That's very interesting. And so we fly in, we land in Riga, and the first thing that's weird is instead of having it be right by the terminal and they have the little tunnel, they had a staircase that we walked right onto the tarmac with. And I was like, oh man, this is different. This is a little new for me. I'm not used to this. And then we had to walk to a bus that got us into this this room. And there, it's where they're taking in internationals, right? So there's a guard there at the station, and he's dressed in the Latvian uniform, which looks a lot like the Soviet uniform. And if you've ever seen the Soviet uniforms, it's intimidating, right? The whole thing's intimidating. And at that time, the Latvians just didn't smile a lot. And so you have a guard who's there just like stone-faced, really, really stern. Am I going to let these Westerners into this country or not? You know, that's the look that he's giving us, right? So, but I'm like, whatever, we're good. And so I'm towards the back of the line, and my friends are going through. They're handing him his passport, and they're going through, and everything's good. I'm one of the last ones, if not the last student, and there's another adult with me. And so I get up to the counter. I hand him my passport. He opens it up and looks at me and goes, "Visa." And that's all he says. And I'm like, I'm sorry, what? Ever had one of those moments where you just freeze, you have no idea what to do, right? I'm trying to think, what does that mean? And so he says again, "Visa." And I'm like, oh my gosh, this guy's angry. Like, he's saying "Visa." I don't know, I don't even know what that means. I'm 16 years old, but what am I supposed to do here? And it's clear, like, something's wrong, right? Everybody else just got in, and I'm not allowed to get in for some reason. And so my mind is going through all the different possibilities of being left in Latvia, right? Just left right on this, right in front of this guy. And I'm not allowed to get into the country. What is going to happen to me, you know? And this guy's really, really angry looking. And so at that moment, then he points around the corner and says, "Visa." And so I had to go around the corner. We figured it out. We need to go around, and we paid a small fee to pay the visa. Here's the problem. Here's what happened. I was Canadian at the time. And all my other friends were American, and I guess Canada had said Latvians needed a visa to get into Canada. And so Latvia was like, well, fine, we'll do that to you. And so being a Canadian, I needed to get a visa to get into the country, but I had no idea. I had no idea that I needed to do that. And so here I am standing in front of this guy, and he's telling me, you need a visa or you can't get in. And I'm just dumbfounded, terrified, right? Totally thrown off guard on needing this. Have you guys ever had that happen where all of a sudden you think you're prepared, you think you're ready, you think you got this, and you get to it, and no, you're not ready? I have dreams about waking up and getting to class, and then they're handing out a test. You know, you ever had those nightmares where, oh, I'm not prepared for this, I'm not at all. Have you ever had it where the cop pulls you over and goes, license and registration, and you think you have it, you think you're ready, and then you open up that glove compartment and, no, you don't have your registration, it's gone, or your insurance, you haven't put it in, you haven't renewed it. You ever had that? Ever had another situation like that? I've had many of those, right? Hey, what's today? This is your wife. Oh, it's your anniversary. Yeah. Ever forgot that? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. We don't want to know. There's all sorts of things that you can think that you're prepared for. You think you're ready, and then when that moment comes, you're not. That feeling is horrible, right? The feeling of just sunken, everything sinks inside of you, the terror of what is gonna happen, what's the consequences of all this gonna be, right? And you stagger, like what when that happens, you just freeze. And you're stumbling over your words, you have no idea what to say, you don't know what to do. This happens a lot, right? When one of Jesus' first teachings, he said this, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a prophecy. This is a promise. This will happen. There will be people that get to see God, and they're right there, and they think that they're ready. They think that they're going to be let into heaven, and they're going to enter into God's presence, and they're not. Like me, being unprepared, they're not going to be prepared. They think they're ready. They think that they've had this relationship with God, but when they get there, when they see him face to face, they're going to be found wanting. This is going to happen, and like me, they won't know what to do. When this happens, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be stunned. They're going to be flabbergasted, dumbfounded, right? And that's a common reaction that we find in Jesus' teachings. A lot of things that he teaches, we get this dumbfounded response. People are like totally unprepared for what he has to say to them. The Jews, they were primed to expect a light, easy, nice guy, right? Hey, this guy's claiming to be the Messiah. He's supposed to be here for us. This is loving, merciful Jesus, right? This is the guy that's healing people, and he's giving provision, and he's accepting the lowly. Isn't the Messiah supposed to bring the kingdom? And that's the epitome of blessing. So aren't we supposed to expect joyful proclamations? Are we supposed to expect some nice stuff? But then they hear things like this from Jesus' mouth. This is in Matthew 13, verses 49 through 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ah! Ha ha! I thought you said this guy would be happy. I thought you said he would be a nice guy, right? That's the way they're primed to think about Jesus. And then he's coming and saying these amazingly difficult, dangerous, hurtful things that he's saying. This is not what they're expecting. We talked last week about Jesus being a miracle worker, right? How he brought unbelievable blessing to the people, how he did the works of the Father, and how he promised to bring in the kingdom with a banquet filled with wine and meat and no death and no tears. That's awesome. That's great. That's wonderful news. But then we also see through the scriptures, Jesus as the prophet declaring judgment from the Father upon the people. And this is another part of the story that we need to talk about. We need to look at who Jesus is, and this is a major piece of what he does and his ministry to the people. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus as the prophet. He gives us some really jarring contrast, right? He's coming saying, I'm going to bring the kingdom, and then, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to go to hell unless you do something right. Right? These are not very, very simple things that are just easily go together, right? These are tough messages. And like me in the airport, they're not ready to hear it. They're not ready to hear. They're not expecting to be denied. So why did they think that they were prepared, right? Why did they think that they were going to get the message that they thought? And why were they so unprepared? Let's go back to our story and let's look at our story that we've been going through. Story of the Bible here. In Act 2, Israel and Judah, right? They both mess up and they both end up in exile. So the Assyrians knock out the northern kingdom and the Babylonians knock out the southern kingdom. And as they're in exile, the people, the Jewish people, are looking at their life and looking at their history, and they're trying to figure out what went wrong. And if you guys recall, they saw that they rejected God, that they rejected the law, that led to them not following their command to get the Canaanites out, and that led to idolatry. And so they go through this whole process, right, where they're being very intentional about going back to the law, going back to what God has said, returning to him, changing their lifestyle, changing the way they think, doing what they need to do to get back in line with God. They spend a lot of time and a lot of energy doing this, and they think that they've done a good job. But then Jesus' judgments catch them off guard. They think they're ready to pass. They think they're ready to just walk in and here comes the kingdom. And then Jesus says all this stuff. What's Jesus doing here? Why is he doing this, by the way? Why does Jesus have to come with judgment at all? Why does he have to be the prophet? Well, let's talk about our original problem, right? The original problem is that we are under a fallen world because of sin. And so to get back to blessing, we've said this so many times, to get back to blessing, you have to get rid of sin. Now, the Jews, they did a fantastic job turning things around. They turned a lot of things around. But what Jesus is going to call them on is, you're not done. You're far from done. You think you turned it all around and everything's good and hunky-dory, but no, there is a lot of sin that you still are owning in your lives that you are allowing to be here. And we can't bring the blessing unless that sin is dealt with. So that's what he's doing. That's what he's coming to them and saying. No, we have to get rid of sin to bring in blessing. We don't have time to go into all the detail with all the different condemnation that Jesus brought, right? We'd be here a long time because he brought a lot of accusations and a lot of condemnations of the people. But let me give you a short list. Okay, literally, this is going to be my short list, okay? Short list of different things he calls the people on. So, number one, seeking the praise of men. Number two, showing external obedience without inner holiness. Having impure motives and intentions. Mistreatment of the poor. Judgment of other people. Lacking faith. Elevating tradition over God's word. Overzealous and improper interpretations of the law. Abuses of power, false teachings, weighing people down with guilt rather than lifting them up with mercy and compassion, loving the desires of the flesh, seeking greatness rather than service, racism, hatred of the Gentiles, concerns over the matters of this world rather than the kingdom of heaven, unhealthy desire for wealth, self-centered perspectives, selfish attitudes and actions, not seeking the lost, and generally not loving God and not loving people. 22 items. That's a short list. That's the short list, folks. I had to stop myself going through the Gospels and saying, I can't do this whole time here, right? So this is what he brings to the people. Now, imagine for a second, I'm 16-year-old me showing up in Riga, and I walk up to the desk, and I hand him my passport, and he opens it up and goes, yeah, here's 22 different things that you're doing wrong, And unless you get these fixed, you're not allowed in. But these aren't like little things, right? Those weren't small things. So in my case, I had to just go around the corner and pay a fine, pay a fee. That was it. These things are huge things, like abusing power, right? Mistreatment of the poor, not loving God. These aren't things you just easily get rid of. Oh, and by the way, here's your 22 things that you're getting wrong. And the punishment is you end up in hell if you don't get this fixed. Imagine that, right? Imagine what that would be like. That's what Jesus is coming to these people and saying, hey, look, things are wrong. They're really wrong. And you got to get them fixed. Otherwise, the kingdom and God's blessing is not coming. How would that feel to be unprepared for all of those things? Horrifying, terrifying. It'd be awful. The prophetic message of judgment was appropriate, though. Totally appropriate. Despite the appearance that the Jews had of following the law and obeying God and loving him, the Jewish leaders of this period harbored wickedness on the inside. So they made things look good on the outside, but on the inside, there was a ton of wickedness that they were hiding. Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Ouch. They followed many of the outward requirements of the law. They did that. They made it look like they were obedient to God, but their heart was not loving, nor was it submitted to God. Thus, they twisted the law to their advantage, and they often interpreted the law overzealously to the point that following their interpretation led to absurdity. Jesus also rebuked them for holding their traditions above the scriptures that God had given them. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." You've become an expert at moving God's commands out of the way so you can uphold your own tradition. Once again, they appear to be righteous, but when it came down to their heart and their motivations and their intentions and their affections, they were not aligned with God. The appearance of obedience did not fool Jesus because he knew what was on the inside. He knew what was on the inside of their hearts, and he called them on it. He says this in John 5, verse 42, "But I know you, I know you guys, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Says it directly. You guys don't have the love of God inside of you. And then he says in Luke 11:42, "But woe to you Pharisees." And then he's going to talk about them doing tithes, right? They're doing one piece. They're giving to the temple, and they think that that's awesome, and they should be praised for this. He says this, "For you pay tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb." Great, fantastic. You're tithing these things. Whoop-de-doo. "And yet disregard justice and the love of God." Who cares if you're tithing some plants if you don't have justice and you don't love God? That's Jesus' message to these people. They tithed but didn't love God, and they disregarded justice. What an indictment against them. Did you guys know it's possible to make it look like you're doing everything God wants you to do and your heart is way, way off? Did you know it's possible to make it look like everything's good, everything's clean, everything that other people see looks like I'm on the inside? But when you get down to your heart, you're off. When asked, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 through 31, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We've already discussed how their hearts failed to love God. Now let's talk about how they failed to love other people, their neighbors. Once again, we find the people believing they are fulfilling this command. They think they're on the good side, right? They believe they love people, but Jesus is going to blow that out of the water. He's gonna absolutely demolish that idea. He's not impressed with the love that they had for others because they tended to love those who loved them. Instead, Jesus pointed out that God demands more of his people, right? It's one thing if you love those that love you, right? And that's what they were doing. They would love people that were easy to love. But he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 through 33, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He's saying everybody everywhere, including those that are under the curse and don't love God at all, love those that love them. And those that do good to them, they do good back in return. What does it matter if you're doing just that? Hey, you're supposed to be God's people. You're supposed to be set apart. You're supposed to be separating yourself from everybody else. Because without that, you're just like them. I am a holy God, and I have called you to be holy and to set yourself apart so that we can bring blessing. Remember, the entire core of the plan of picking Israel was to bring blessing to outsiders. That was the whole plan. The whole plan of picking Abraham was to go get those outsiders, those ones that don't love you in return. That was the goal. That was what they were supposed to do. The ones who needed blessing the most from the people of God, God pours in blessing, right? He pours in blessing to the people of God, to the Israelites. The goal is to get that blessing out. Who needs that blessing the most? Who are the ones that need to get that blessing from the Israelites? Number one, it's the people that are sinning in their own people. Right? The sinners, the ones that are detested, the wicked ones that aren't obeying what God wants. Within the people of God, within Israel, those people need the blessing. You know who else needs the blessing? All the Gentiles, everybody else. They need the blessing that God has given to them, to Israel, to pass through them and get to everybody else. Guess who the Jews hate the most? Those two people. Right? The two people that need the blessing the most, need God's mercy and compassion the most, those that are sinning within their own people and everybody else who does not know God and hasn't been given the revelations of God, those are the two people that the Jews of this time hated the most. And Jesus comes and calls them on this. And he calls them, it's impressive how hard he hits them on these two ideas. There's numerous stories in the Gospels of people scoffing at and rebuking and being disgusted with and judging and condemning people that were deemed sinners, right? Those that were called, quote, sinners and the wicked and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You hear that a lot in the Gospels. You hear story after story after story of the people thinking that they're awful and they're horrible and let's keep away from them and they're terrible and let's just stay away. And yet at every turn we see Jesus inviting, interacting with, being friendly with, and accepting those very people. He is not this way because of their sin. He's not like, oh, I love sin. I want to go play with sin. That's not the way Jesus was. But he had compassion for them. And he recognized that he had what they needed. He had the blessing that these sinners needed. And he loved them. And oftentimes, these were the people, the sinners were the people that were actually repenting. They were the ones that were actually acknowledging that they had sin. And that they had made a mistake and they were turning things around. They were the ones that would own it, that would recognize it. Look what he says here in Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you, the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees. They're going to get in before you. For John, he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and preached repentance. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. these tax collectors, these prostitutes, these sinners, they were the ones that owned up to the fact that they had sin, and they said, we're wrong, and we're repenting, and we're changing. But the Pharisees, the ones that were in charge, the ones that thought they had it all together, they came out and said, oh, yeah, we're fine. We don't need to do anything. Everything's good over here. Nothing to see. No problems. We got everything under control. Jesus, I don't know what your problem is. Your problem is sin. That's your problem. And you're not going to get into heaven. He comes as a prophet and smacks him right in the mouth. Says, no, you need to be a lot better than you are to think that you deserve to be with God. Arrogance may be the biggest thing that will keep someone away from God. Did you know that? Pride, arrogance, thinking that you are amazing. Jesus accepted the repentance of the sinners, but he rejected the hollow, quote, righteousness of the religious leaders. He said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Guess which ones are the ones that are acknowledging that they're the sinners? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the worst of the worst. Guess who's saying, no, I'm healthy. I'm good. No problem. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious leaders. It's the ones that are in control. They pretended to be healthy, and yet they hated those that admitted that they were sick. Imagine that. Imagine that. You are a person of God claiming to be one of God's chosen people and being like him, and yet you hate those that admit that they're sinful. You hate the ones that admit that they're doing something wrong, that will actually bring that to the light and admit it. That hatred only showed the true sickness residing in their own hearts. And God saw it for what it was. And Jesus called it out. So that's the first example, man. Just hatred of these people that are sinful. The other one that, the other extreme hatred that they had was towards those that were outsiders. The Gentiles, right? They had an immense hatred for those people. And on multiple occasions, Jesus attacks it head on. We're going to talk a little bit about this, about how the Israelites hated Gentiles, hated anyone that wasn't an Israelite. And then Jesus comes on the scene and just goes straight for the jugular with that one. He says, no, this is totally not what I'm about. This is not what God is about. And we need to correct this. In Luke 4, Jesus triggers the rage of the people of his hometown by reminding them of two cases, one with Elijah and one with Elisha, where God brought a miracle to a Gentile rather than to an Israelite. So he just says, hey, by the way, do you guys remember that there were these two times where Elijah was sent to do a miracle for a Gentile? Oh, and Elisha, the next prophet, was also sent to a Gentile? And he did a miracle for them, but they didn't go do these same miracles for Israelite people. Do you know how the people react that Jesus is talking to? Do you know what they do? They fly into a rage. They fly into an unbelievable, horrible rage, and they try to take Jesus, pick him up, take him to a cliff, and throw him off the cliff. That's what they try to do. Just him talking about, hey, do you remember what God did when he did a miracle? Kill that guy. That's the way they respond. He's just talking about bringing a miracle to a Gentile. He reminds them of that, and the people are furious with him. Why? Because they're racist. They have unbelievably racist hearts that hate these other people. And the idea that God would bless those people was abhorrent to them. That was an abomination. Like, I can't even think about God giving a blessing to a Gentile. So much. What would it take to get that angry that you took me and threw me right in front of all the traffic right over there? Like, what would I say? What could I say that would get you guys that upset that you would go take justice into your hands right away? I can't even think of any. I can think of some things that would get you riled up. I'm not going to do that. Right? I can think of some things that would make you upset. But I don't know if I could get you that upset that you would mass rush the stage and throw me onto the street to kill me. But their hatred of everybody, not them, was such that it got to that stage. It got to that level. Many of you are familiar with another example that has to do with hatred of the Gentiles, and it's when Jesus cleansed the temple. Many of you know that the cleansing of the temple had a lot to do with their misusing money, they're taking advantage of people, and that's wrong, right? So he goes and overturns the money changers' tables, and he throws those around and throws their coins all over the place, right? So it's clearly about money. It's clearly, they're definitely misusing their position. They're extorting people. But there's also something else that's going on, and it's that they were also being racist. They were also keeping the Gentiles from blessing. Let me prove it to you. Notice what Jesus says in the temple, in this whole situation. Notice what they quote Jesus as saying, right? So he comes in, he notices all that they're, all the business that they're doing and the ways that they're extorting people and mistreating foreigners that are coming in. And after he overturns the tables, he says this. It's recorded in Mark 11, verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? He's quoting two passages from the Old Testament. That's what he does. He goes straight to the Old Testament, picks out these two passages, and plops them right in front of everybody. Here are the two passages, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Let's look at these two. Let's see what he's getting at. What is Jesus telling the people? In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, it says this. Let not the foreigner, this is the context for the verse that he's going to quote. It says, let not, this is God talking, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. God will surely keep me away from his people. And then you go through and a eunuch is saying the same thing. I won't talk about those verses because they don't apply right now. But in verse 6, it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You catch it? House of prayer, that's the verse. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. We talked about, right, that? We talked about God bringing back Israel and so many prophecies about that. But right here, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. That's what he quotes. Let's talk about the temple. The purpose of the temple is to be God's presence on earth. And in this prophecy, he's saying this is to be where the peoples gather. Everybody. Let's go right back to the beginning with Abraham and the whole Israelite people. You will be blessed, and you will, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Everybody. Through Israel, God is going to bless all nations. And here he has set up the temple to be a house of prayer for the nations. So this temple and the way it operates is supposed to bring all the people to receive the blessing and to worship God. Here's what the people at that time were doing. They were extorting people that came, foreigners that came. They were taking money from them that they didn't deserve to take. And on top of that, the whole temple represented the whole system, the whole life that they're living, right? And the whole point of Israel being obedient to God was to bring blessing to everybody. If you obey, I bless you. Other nations see that. They come and they worship me as well. If you don't, you stay in curse. Guess what else happens? Everybody else stays in curse. So think about this. What gets God angry enough to go throw temples and destroy his temple? What gets him that upset? When his people don't go out and get outsiders. You catch that? When God's people do not go and give blessing out to outsiders, that gets God fuming mad. He gets a whip, starts whipping animals, overturns the table, and goes crazy on everybody. That's his anger. Do you want to see how else it's connected to anger here? Do you want to see how else it's connected? Look at the next verse that he quotes. Where am I in my notes? Here we go. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8 through 15. I'll give you the whole context here because it's unbelievable. And it really goes back to our story. Verse 8, behold, he's talking, this is chapter 7, he's talking to the Jewish people who are about to be destroyed by Babylon. We've talked about that in Act 2. They've been wicked, they've been awful. It's about to go down. The Babylonians are about to come, maybe 20 chapters later, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And this is his warning that he's given to the people beforehand. Behold, you, the Jews, are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. What was happening was they were saying, we have the temple, we have the temple. Babylonians aren't going to destroy us, they aren't going to take us, they aren't going to do anything to us. We are God's people, we have God's temple. You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal? This is all the things that they were doing. And will you walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Do you really think that just because you have the temple, you can go and be this wicked and don't do what I called you to do? That you can be this sinful and get away with it? That you're delivered just because I gave you the temple? Is that what you think? Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Here it is, in your sight. And that's what he quotes. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So, background history. Shiloh was once a place where God had dwelled with the people. It was a very important place in Old Testament history. But that was before the split of the two kingdoms, right? So after the split of the two kingdoms, Shiloh is in the northern part. And what one of the kings does is he sets up an improper place of worship at Shiloh. And they offer sacrifices to other gods. They do unbelievably idolatrous stuff. Here's what ends up happening. When Assyria comes to Shiloh, that temple that they had built gets sacked, destroyed, demolished. God said, that was once my place. Shiloh was once a place that I came and talked to you people, and now I've destroyed it. So pay attention, because they were disobedient and they got destruction. You are being disobedient and you're about to get destruction. That's the message. Says verse 14, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers. So do you catch the significance of what he's saying to the people at that time? So Jeremiah is saying to them, I destroyed Shiloh, I can destroy Jerusalem. And in fact, that's what happens. So when Jesus brings up this verse, do you know what he's telling the people? Go back and look at it. Israel, sinful. Shiloh, place of worship, destroyed. Jerusalem, people, sinful, not obeying. Guess what happens? Temple, destroyed. Today, we have a second temple. So Jesus is now talking to his people. You're being sinful. Do you think your temple is going to save you? No. Destruction is coming unless you repent. And did you know that history tells us that maybe 35 years later, there is a rebellion by the Jews against the Romans. And they come marching into Jerusalem. They go into the temple and they sack it. They burn it. They take all the gold. They ship that to Rome. Actually, by the way, the Colosseum, do you guys know the Colosseum in Rome? Do you know that that was in part funded with the gold from the temple in Jerusalem? A temple in Rome, essentially, for the slaughter of gladiators, the slaughter of God's people, was funded with God's temple that he allowed to destroy. So let's bring that back. Why would God be so angry that he would allow that destruction? Because the people were not getting out and blessing those outside. Do you catch how God feels about racism? Do you catch how God feels about getting the message out to those that are lost? He's willing to destroy his temple to bring it back. I hope that gives you a healthy amount of fear, because the same applies to us, man. Like, our churches are only useful if we're doing what God has called us to do. So, let's summarize these accusations in light of our story. The reason we're in this mess in the whole first place is because of sin. God selects the people out of the curse to be a blessing, but they must follow the law. They do not follow the law. They have the appearance of following the law. They make it look like they are, but inside their hearts are wicked and sinful. The sin that brings curse is still there with the people, and it's preventing them from receiving blessing themselves, and is also preventing blessing from going to the nations. This is Jesus' accusation to the people. You're supposed to be obedient. You're supposed to get blessing, and then I give it to everybody else. But you are preventing that from happening. Here's the good news. Good news is in Act 4, God does it for everybody else. He steps in and says, they're not doing it on their own. I'll come in and do it. He sends the Spirit. Acts is all about getting the gospel to the Gentiles. And unless you're of Jewish descent, that's you. And that's me. The reason you're here, the reason you know the gospel, is because God said, I'm going to just avoid going through Israel, and I'm going to bypass that whole thing, and I'm going to bring my Spirit to the church, and I'm going to bring that to you. Amen. All right, so let's talk about us. That was what Jesus did. That's what his accusations as a prophet were to the people. Let's talk about us real quick. Number one, don't be surprised. Don't get caught off guard. Don't end up at that guard station and not be prepared. When you die, you need to be prepared. Jesus said that there's going to be a lot of people that are not prepared. They think they're ready. They think everything's clean, but they haven't examined themselves. Now, for those of you that are believers and you've been in church a long time, this is not for you to do another, like, make yourself feel guilty and think about stuff. This talk right here, what I'm talking about right now, is for people that haven't ever examined. They haven't really looked at their life. They haven't looked closely at their life. This is for you, okay? There is a chance that people think that they're okay and they're not. And I do not want you to be that. There is a very clear way that you can know that you're saved through the gospel. And we can clearly lay that out for you. And so if you are questioning about that, if you take a good look at yourself right now and you say, hey, I don't know where I am, let's have a conversation, because we want to make sure that you're not surprised. Okay? For those of you that are believers, don't go through another guilt session. Am I doing enough? Christ did the work for you, okay? So you don't need to guilt yourself, all right? Second, the appearance of righteousness is not the same thing as authentic righteousness, okay? The Jewish leaders, they had a look of being righteous, but they actually weren't. May our church not be a place that has inauthentic righteousness. Let's have real righteousness. Let's not just look like we have it all together. Let's actually have it together. Amen. Number three, it's really easy to misinterpret and misapply God's commands. And we see that a lot. We see that a lot in the church. We see that a lot with the Pharisees. They take God's commands, they twist them, they misapply them. They have all sorts of problems. It's really easy to do. So let's work hard at being very clear about what the scripture says. And let's be very clear and diligent to apply it correctly in our lives. All right? So let's keep each other accountable to that. Let's keep each other on the same track. Let's make sure we understand it well, but we're also living it. Here's one that's difficult. Someone who has disdain of the quote, wicked, that's often a mask covering the wickedness that's in your own heart. So oftentimes we feel righteous by our hatred of those evil, wicked people. And oftentimes that's simply a mask that's covering our own wickedness. So if you, it's one thing to hate sin. It's one thing to hate what sin is causing and the consequences of it. It's another whole thing to hate that person. So if you examine your life and you look at yourself and you say, I really don't like the sin, but I also really don't like that person. And I really have hatred in my heart for that person. You need to look in your own heart. Because Jesus came to the Pharisees and said, that's wicked. And he's going to say that to you as well. So be very, very careful that the wicked are not categorized as those you hate in your heart. God has a heart for the lost, the broken, and the sinful, and ours better be that way too. He sets up an entire people, gives them 2,000 years of history in the hopes of bringing about salvation to the lost, the broken, and the sinful. That's God's heart. And if you want to call yourself a Christian, that needs to be your heart. And if we're going to be a Christian church, that needs to be our church's heart. Amen. All right, last one. Don't be a racist. I don't know how that got into this country. I'm even wrestling with my own growing up in this culture and feelings of racism that I have that I didn't even realize are there. But as I'm searching myself and as I'm growing in myself, I'm seeing different ways that I have these tendencies, not just racism, but sexism and any other ism that you, and I'm not talking about what the liberals are talking about, right? I'm talking about just the idea that I am me and I have people that are in my circle and people outside are different and I don't like them or I hate them or anything like that. So whatever circle you want to make, anyone outside of that, don't hate those people. Do not hate those people. God destroyed his temple, allowed that to happen twice for that reason. Okay? May racism not be here. May sexism not be here. May ageism or whatever else you want to call it, that better not be here as well. I'm working on that in my own heart. All of these, by the way, I'm working on. And I'm wrestling through. And these messages are so frustrating because it's like, I got to do this too. But let's make sure that we are doing these things. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that no one in here would be surprised when they meet you. We pray, God, that you would allow each of us to be aware of your method of salvation, the way that you have created to come to you and to live with you eternally, and may none of us be surprised. And we pray, God, that you would allow us to let others know how they don't have to be surprised either. We thank you, God, for the way that you made that gives us salvation, that gives us life eternally. We pray that we would get that message out to other people. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be people that have a pure heart. Don't just look righteous. Don't just appear like we have it all together, but actually deep down in our hearts, we have the love that you have for us and for other people and for you. God, please allow us to have a pure heart that follows you and lives a life that is worthy of you and is consistent with what you've called us to be. We pray that you would do this for your glory, to get out your name, to bring your gospel, to bring your salvation, so that we can be with you and you with your people. Amen.